We read this morning the story of Cain and Abel. I'm going to work through the first 16 verses, so bear with me as we read this. Hopefully you have the notes that have been helpfully provided. Children, get your pens ready. Our text is Genesis 4, 1 to 16. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is God's word. It's been read. Let's pray. And by God's grace, he will speak to us as it is proclaimed. Father, we ask for a powerful move of the Holy Spirit this morning. Otherwise, Lord, we will just leave here with another story that we can just check off. Another old Sunday school story that has absolutely no relevance to our life. And yet, Father, every word that you have inspired and breathed out, we know, Lord, is profitable for us this morning. And we ask now that you would use your word as a means of grace, Lord, to challenge us and to convict us, but, Lord, also to drive us to Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see you rightly. Cain did not. And, Father, his fruit was the result thereof. And so, Father, we ask that you would show us afresh who you are in all of your holy majesty, but in all of your abundant and unlimited grace for those who will receive it. And so, Father, I pray this morning that there would be no Cains leaving this auditorium, maybe religious, offering tokens to somehow placate some God up there, and yet still dead in their sins, still obstinate, inveterate, unrepentant, religious through and through, and yet not of the line of the Messiah. So, Father, I pray only your Spirit now can raise the dead. Only your Spirit, Lord, can regenerate. Only your Spirit can help us see Christ rightly. Only your Spirit can help us long after Christ. Only your Spirit can stir up our affections properly. So would you do that? Holy Spirit, you have been sent forth for this very reason. Would you help us to look on Christ? And even as Abel's blood screams to this day at all the bloods that have been shed, oh Father, we pray that another blood would scream even louder for us this morning. The blood of Christ that washes the sinner clean and covers his guilt and makes all things new. Oh Father, even prepare our hearts that we might take the table rightly as Christ's covenant people, we pray in his name. Amen. So we've seen so far that sin is a fiend and a foe that is not to be trifled with or toyed with, not to play around with like a little kitty. We have seen that from Genesis 3, sin has brought great ruin to God's world. We've seen that it brought not wisdom or life, but it brought chaos and death. It did not enlighten Adam and Eve as they had anticipated, but rather it darkened them. And this is what sin does. It brings confusion, but it also brings alienation. You're going to notice a geographical progression that Moses wants us to see is rooted in spiritual realities. You'll notice as we were reading through that the direction east is used. That Adam and Eve earlier were booted out of this mountain garden, this paradise called Eden, where God regularly walked with and fellowshipped with them, and things were the way they ought to be. And then they believed the lie of the serpent. They actually believed that God wasn't as good as he promised to be, and so believing the lie, they swallowed it, and now they're digesting death. And they were expelled out of the east. And we ended our text this morning in verse 16, that this man named Cain, the firstborn, he is also moving eastwardly, and he's now east of Eden. And that is to remind us that God's presence was manifested most superiority in this garden. And now as humans live in rebellion, as they refuse to repent, they move further and further, as it were, from God's blessing presence. And the reason this is so is because of sin. That sin alienates. It alienates us first from God. We see that in Genesis 3. That they had this freedom, this good nakedness, where they were not ashamed. And they would regularly enjoy one another under God's gazing eye, enjoying this paradise in right relationships. And then sin severs that. In the day that you eat, dying you will die. And that's what death is. It's a separation. It's an alienation, if you will. First and foremost, it's an alienation with God the Creator, the only true and the living God. And so Adam and Eve are expelled out of God's blessing presence, as it were. They're kicked out of Eden. And God actually puts some guardians, some sentinels there to guard the tree of life, lest they eat of it in a fallen state and live forever in a fallen state. Oh, God's grace, even in expelling them. And ever since, they're thinking, how can we get back into Eden? How can we get back in? And of course, Moses' initial readers know it's through the temple, because you enter into God's presence from the east. And so we need sacrifice. And so we see all these pictures that sin alienates and it brings death, either on the sinner or on the substitute. That this alienation needs to be overcome through blood. That's what is taught in the Old Testament and even into the New. That man is born hostile and estranged and alienated from God by Adam's sin and by his own sin. And it must be overcome. Sin is not something you should be playing with this morning. It also brings alienation on the horizontal level. We see already the first fight in marriage. And it wasn't before sin, of course not. It was after sin. Man's already blaming his wife. Eve is already now starting to seek ways to usurp Adam's throne. And we're going to see that it spreads even into the creation, which is now cursed and groaning. This is what sin does. It undoes everything. It undoes the creation. It brings chaos. It brings alienation. And we're going to see here now that this alienation between Cain and God is manifested by his alienation from his brother. That's why Jesus says the two commandments are simple. If you love God, you will love others. If you don't love others, it shows you don't love God. And we're going to see that sin spreads like leprosy. It's like cancer. And you have to deal with it ruthlessly. This is the world we're living in, east of Eden. This is happening still today. I encourage you, just read the news. You're going to see this kind of thing happening over and over. That people vent their anger against God because of their alienation due to their sin, and that spills out into hatred for their neighbor. And so we saw in Romans 5 that death spread to all. Why did death spread to all? Because sin spread to all. And that's what we pick up in our text. Verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife. There's hope. You remember in Genesis 3 that though Adam and Eve had sinned so grievously, there was still hope in a child. Remember Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, of the good news, this hope-engendering promise of God, that a seed, an offspring of Eve, whom Adam names the living mother, that he will conquer. He will conquer Satan, and he will overthrow Satan's tyranny, and he will bring in a new world, a new Eden. And so there's hope. And Adam, still obeying now the great commission to be fruitful and multiply, he knows his wife. And he didn't just know intellectual facts, as we've seen over and over. This Hebrew word yada often carries the connotation of intimate knowledge. This is how you are to know the Lord. And so he knew his wife. And she conceived. And she bore a man named Cain in the Hebrew, saying, I have gotten, or I have created, a man with the help of the Lord. And of course, the commentators are all perplexed. She didn't give birth to a man. She gave birth to a boy. But that's because they're not reading Genesis holistically. And they're not going back to the promise that Adam and Eve would have this man-child who would defeat Satan. And so there's hope already. Perhaps this is the one. Perhaps already the seed that God promised, this is him. And the text actually shows that they're hoping that Cain will be the one. However, there's something rich in the Hebrew text. When it says, I have gotten, the Hebrew word often means I have begotten. So I haven't just gotten, I've received, but actually I have created or I have birthed. And so two commentators that I agree with, John Salehammer and Bruce Waltke, they say that Eve is perhaps even boasting already. And we're going to see that as we work through Genesis, God is going to carry out his promise to save his seed independent of human striving. So Eve thinks she's going to help the Lord out. And all through Genesis, we see what happens. What happens when Abram tries to help the Lord? Not good. What happens when Isaac or Jacob try to help the Lord? Not good. What happens when Israel in the book of Acts? It's not good. And so we throw ourselves afresh upon God's sovereign grace. Eve, stop your boasting. If God is going to save his line, his elect, it's not going to be through your help. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And you could also translate it, Luther would say, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And they're already thinking, perhaps this is the Messiah. Since we've already read this, we know that Cain is not the Messiah. Neither is Abel, because Abel is killed. And so we have this hope, at least at the beginning. And they're starting to spread now their offspring. However, the offspring that is going to spread through the earth is going to be tainted with sin. Do you remember in chapter 3:15? It says that there's going to be two seeds, two lines. And we're going to see this worked out not only in Genesis 4, but for the rest of the Old Testament. There's going to be a line that belongs to God and a line that belongs to the serpent. And so you should already be asking, who does Cain belong to? Who does Abel belong to? Again, she bore, verse 2, his brother Abel. The Hebrew word is Hevel, and it's used many times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Hevel of Hevel, life is Hevel. Vanity of vanities, life is vanity. And it's just another word for saying breath, vapor, short in duration. And so we already see that we have Cain, we have Abel, and kids, you're going to see in the text that Cain is a farmer, Abel is a shepherd, and in verse 3, they're going to do some worshiping. And Bruce Waltke is correct to say that this is the primary lesson that you are to derive from this passage. What kind of worship does God require of his people? There's two seeds. One of the woman, one of the serpent. And they're both offering worship. One is accepted or looked upon with favor, and the other is rejected. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will help you to do some heart work this morning. And so we have here in the course of time, literally, when the hour was completed. And so Arthur Pink thinks that there was already, as it were, a set time where regular offerings would be presented to Yahweh. That somehow, the text doesn't show us, but that Adam and Eve had been instructed, and now they're teaching their sons that you are to present to the Lord your best, whether it be from the ground or from the flock. And so in the course of time, when that is, we don't know. How old they are, we don't know. Let's not speculate too much. Titus and Timothy warn us from working through speculations and endless genealogies that point us away from God's saving purposes in Christ. And so let's just stick to the text. In the course of time, Cain, he brought to the Lord a mincha, an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. We'll stop there for a second. So we have here Cain, Mr. Farmer, and he is working the ground, the exact same phrase that God used of Adam after the curse. And there's nothing wrong with being a farmer. There's nothing wrong with working the ground. And there's even nothing wrong with bringing the Lord a cereal offering. You're going to read people are saying that God didn't accept his offering because it wasn't blood. The text doesn't say anything like that. That this is the Hebrew word, mincha, that is used often of the cereal offering in the book of Leviticus. So you should be asking then, why did God reject Cain's gift, his offering? And why did he receive Abel's? Those are good questions to ask. And I'm going to follow here one commentator, Bruce Waltke, who says that it's because Cain's offering was token and superficial. It's the essence of religion. That he's giving to God, but he's not giving to God his best. And the reason why he's not giving God his best is because his heart is still unregenerate. And because he's still working apart from faith. So it happens very regularly in many churches. It perhaps has happened already this morning. When the offering plate went around, there would be those who are giving. One might be giving a lot, one might be giving a little, one might be giving this, one might be giving that. And God is not concerned so much with what is given as to how it is given and why it is given. And so we have here already unregenerate religion. The fall has not removed our propensity to be religious. All people are religious by nature. God made us for himself, but sin has broken that. There's that alienation. And though sin has wrecked the world, it has not destroyed everything in it. And so we are worshipers. And Cain is worshiping, but he's not worshiping Yahweh. He's not worshiping the true and the living God. And if he is, he is not worshiping as he ought. He knows better. And he is giving to the Lord the scraps off of his table. He's giving to the Lord not the best. He's giving to the Lord whatever he feels like giving. It's very interesting because this continues throughout the Old Testament and characterizes the unregenerate. You can know someone's heart by how they give and what they give. So if you were to take your Old Testament concordance and look up this word mincha, you will see it used over and over in the prophets. And let me tell you two that came to my mind immediately, and I looked, I'm like, yep, that's the same Hebrew word. It's in Isaiah 1. And this is where God says, let us reason together. I'm willing to forgive you on the condition that your heart is right. And earlier God says, what good is your offering to me when you offer it up with bloody hands? All these things apart from faith are worthless. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It says, and we know that without faith it is impossible to please God. For we must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so let me challenge you already to plan in advance giving. Because when we first came here, we had an offering box. Now, I'm not trying to get a pledge. I have no secret way to get money from you. But we had an offering box, and we actually worked through, should we keep that or should we do an offering? And I think that one of the most overlooked aspects of worship in the church service is the offering. It just comes by, we drop it in or we don't, and we put nothing in. Give me the word. That's when the worship starts. No, this is actually something that we should say is, all that you have provided for me, Lord, I realize this. And I can't pay you back because you're not a God like that. And you don't need it because you're the God who needs nothing. But this is my acknowledgement that you have given me all things, including my work. That's why it's not wrong for Cain to give from the ground. Because he earns his living and provides for his family by the ground. He's a farmer. There's nothing wrong with being a farmer, Dave. This is why it says in Proverbs 3, what does it look like to fear the Lord? Yes, we don't trust in our own way, but read where it says, give to the Lord your best out of your wealth and the first fruits. Then it will go well with you. You're not giving to get. You're giving because you have gotten. This is huge, and I know it makes it sound like, oh, I want your money. I don't want your money. And God doesn't need your money, but this is a great aspect of worship. Lord, you have provided me everything, and I acknowledge it by giving. And this happens all throughout. Is this you? No, I'm not trying to guilt you. The church doesn't need your money, but this would be a great way to say, Lord, thank you. Simple as that. I thought of Malachi, and it's used in Malachi chapter 1. Same word, mincha. And the priests were offering mincha to God. Blemished ones. You can read it after. And God says, you wouldn't give your boss that. Why are you giving me that? Literally, it's the governor. But we can apply that. You have no problem giving good gifts to people and you give them the best, but you will not give me your best. You won't give me your best time, your best sock. Now, does God need this? No. He doesn't need fat and he doesn't need blood. He wants us to express. That's one of the greatest expressions that we trust in God is by being generous with what he has given us. Some of you have never realized the great joy of being sacrificial in your giving. Some of you are still like Cain. Well, others are watching me, so I'll put it in. But I really don't want to, and what I'm putting in is not sacrificial. So I was talking with a brother. They're seeking membership. And he asked me, do you teach tithing? And I said, no, that's an old covenant principle. And it's even more than 10% if you want to get there anyways. Because in the Old Testament, there was the temple, there was the priesthood, and they had to provide all these things. And so that it was automatically exacted off of their income because they lived in a theocracy. The New Covenant is a theocracy in a sense, but we're not relegated to a small little geopolitical land area called Palestine. Rather, the church is everywhere. I said, the New Testament teaches this about giving to God, sacrificially and cheerfully. This is where you actually, when you're driving, even the night before, you should understand that giving to God is an aspect of worship. And we sometimes rob ourselves of the great joy of worshiping God with giving God our time, our talents, and our treasures. This is something I struggle with when people, you know, they think, oh, an hour on Sunday. I was talking with Cliff, actually, and he was saying, well, God's given us 24 hours, and even for those of us, you know, who are working 8 to 10 hours, and then say we even sleep 8 hours, which we don't because we live in an overtaxed, overworked society, but even then, so you got 10 hours to work, 8 hours for sleep, that's 18 hours. Now, I'm not the best mathematician, but 24 minus 8 is still 6. There's 6 hours. Times that by 7, you've got 42 hours. And we grumble that we have to give God maybe 2 or 15 minutes on the morning. Now, I'm not saying you have to make the best of your time in the morning. Lloyd-Jones says that his brain didn't wake up until afternoon, but he gave God his best. And I want to challenge you to do that. Is it just like, okay, what's my proverb for the day? Okay, now I'm going to really do what I want. That's Cain worship. That's Cain worship. Well, what's Abel worship? What's Abel worship? And I have here for the kids, if you count Cain's name, it's repeatedly used. Cain, 15 times. Abel, 7 times. Why? Because Moses wants to teach us that Cain was not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That Cain was religious, but his offering was not accepted because it did not flow out of a heart of faith or gratitude or worship. But Abel's did. And the reason you can see that, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. Just an offering. There's no modifiers. Just a mincha. But look in verse 4. Abel also brought of the what? The firstborn. The firstborn's always the most vigorous and healthy, right, Nathan? He's the oldest in his family. He gave of the firstborn. And of course, God is going to elaborate upon this principle when he delivers Israel out of Egypt. But this is the best. And not only does he give the firstborn, he gives of their fat, or you could translate the firstborn, which was the fattest. Because you'd have many firstborn. So he gives the best of the firstborn, the fattest of them. It's not like, okay, here's a whole bunch of firstborns, and he puts them all on the scale. Okay, that one will cost me the least. That's not what Abel's doing. He's like, which is the best? How can I show the Lord that I understand everything that I have comes from him? And that's what he's doing. That Abel has regard for the Lord, therefore the Lord has regard for Abel. Notice that it's not the sacrifice, it's the heart. You see that? And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. That's not what the text says. That's why you should be reading along, just in case I read wrong. It says the Lord had a regard for Abel and his offering. The offering God doesn't need. Read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 50. God says, I don't need your blood. I don't need your food. The cattle on 1,000 hills, they're mine. I'm not like these false gods that need meals to be sustained. No. He's the ever-living God. The one who has always been. And he has regard for Abel. And therefore he has regard for his offering. So don't think that giving is a matter of how much you're giving. But where is it coming out of? And I'm not just talking about, oh, when the plate comes around. I'm talking about your entire life. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Why? Because Cain is merely religious. It's a token offering. It is not sacrificial. And it does not stem from obedience. And there's no obedience because Cain simply does not obey. Believe, I should say. Turn to Hebrews 11 quickly, because I just want to show you this. Liberals don't like when I do this. They don't like to interpret the Old Testament from the New Testament, but that's okay. Now, Calvin is correct when he says that Cain's offering was rejected because it did not stem from faith. And the reason why Calvin says that is because he's reading Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Listen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. God commended them. By faith, we understood. And I met with Cliff. I meditated on those three words. By faith, we understand. You know what most people think? I need to understand before I can believe. And that's exactly what Nathan picked up on. Give me signs and then I will believe. And Augustine said, no, you need to believe first. Then life makes sense. You're still trying to be on your throne and you're trying to tell God your conditions upon belief. God's conditions are simply believe. You want everything to make sense. And God says, well, that's not faith then. That's the definition. Faith is the reality. Elenkon, that's the Greek word. It's the reality of things hoped for. It's being convinced of what you don't see. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So I have no problem being a creationist. Because it's a matter of faith. Oh, you fool. That's okay. Let the world, let them blaspheme and let them revile. That's okay. Until you have faith, you'll never understand that the universe was created by God's word. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now look in verse 4. By faith, Abel. And I found it very interesting that more than half of Hebrews 11 deals with faith with characters from Genesis. I just thought that was interesting. Over and over and over, whether it's Abel or Noah or Abram or Sarah, over and over and over, we're dealing with Genesis. And so Genesis is a book about blessing, but blessing comes through faith in God and his promises. And that's what's happening. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Tacit implication, Cain did not mingle his offering with faith. God does not want faithless offerings. He wants your heart. And the beautiful thing is if God gets your heart, everything follows. It's like when a baby is born. Once the head gets through, everything follows. If God gets your heart, you will be a giver and not a miserly giver. What is the least amount I can give so I can still buy this? No, God, how much can I give you? And I will be satisfied with less of the world and more of you. Through which he was commended as righteous. We already have doctrine here. Justification by faith. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And I found that the great irony. That Cain's name is mentioned more than double of Abel's in Genesis chapter 4. But who receives the enduring legacy of whose name is remembered as a blessing throughout the generations? It's Hevel. Mr. Vanity, Mr. Briefness. Why? Because he had faith and God commended his faith and declared him righteous. And we're going to see the same with Enoch and we're going to say the same with Noah and Abraham. And so it all comes down to this. Do you come to church believing or do you come to church to give God a token offering? Because he will not accept it. God's word was rejected by Cain, and therefore Cain's offering was rejected by God. I have in your notes, kids, to fill in the blank, the most important ingredient in anything we do is not sugar, it's faith in God's word. When you read through Hebrews, this is a huge theme. What prohibited the people from Israel in the wilderness entering into the promised land? What prohibited them from receiving God's commendation and God's blessing? They heard, but they did not mingle God's word with faith. And I want you to learn. Kids, I want you to learn. But do you believe? You're never preaching the gospel until you tell the people you must believe. And how do I know you will believe? Your actions. The obedience that produces faith. Romans 1, 6. Romans 15, something. Romans 16, 25. It's not enough just to go through the motions. Pharisees are good at that. God doesn't want token minchas. He wants them flowing out of your heart. Why did God reject Cain? Because he did not have faith. Why did he not have faith? Because he belonged to the evil one. Go to 1 John chapter 3. Because this is how the New Testament apostles are interpreting Genesis 4. Last week, we came to the application. Whose line do you belong to? And how do you know? Well, 1 John wants to make it clear. You belong to God if you believe the gospel, but also if you love to obey God's commands, and if you love God's people. You love your brother. Over and over in Genesis 4, brother, 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 brother. You killed your brother. Therefore, you don't love God. 1 John picks up on that. 1 John 3:11. Verse 10, actually. By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are of the seed of Eve. And who are the children of the devil, who are the seed of the serpent. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Cain, if you do what is right, what is righteous, you will be accepted. Cain does not do what God commands. Cain does not do righteousness. And Cain does not love his brother. Therefore, he belongs to the devil. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. This goes all the way back to Genesis. That we should love one another. Verse 12, we should not be like, here's Cain's enduring legacy. We should not be like Cain, who was of, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Simple as that. Last one. While you're in 1 John, I'll have you turn there quickly. Go to Jude. Cain's name is mentioned 3 times in the Bible, in the New Testament. After Genesis 4, never mentioned again. And the New Testament loves to pick up on him. Because the New Testament wants its hearers or its readers to understand, do I belong to Christ or not? Are you like Abel or are you like Cain? So there's false teachers that have crept in to the congregation. And verse 8, it says, yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Go down a couple verses. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, he just said here, they don't rely on God's word, they rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh, they reject God's authority, and they blaspheme. And it goes on to say, actually, woe to them, for they have walked. And it says that in the very previous verse, they're like unreasoning animals, and this is how they are instinctively. This is Cain's heart. This is his instinct, is to reject God and to manifest his rejection of God and his hatred for God by hating God's people. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Why does the world hate Christians? Because the world hates God. And if they could kill God in the flesh, they would. And they did. And now they'll do what they can. They'll kill God's people who are in the flesh. So why does God reject Cain's offering? Because it is not mingled with faith. It does not flow out of a heart of gratitude or worship. It is faithless. And it is loveless. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. How does God respond to Cain? Remarkably, in grace. There's so many parallels to chapter 3. Not only with using the same words in the Hebrew, but even just the same idea. So Adam and Eve, they sinned. And God went after him. He goes after the prodigals. We see that conquering and covenant grace, it pursues renegades. Cain is a renegade. And yet God still offers him mercy. You see that in the text? He does not regard Cain's offering, not because God is mean, like some of the liberals I was reading, but because God is just. That God sees through Cain's offering to Cain's heart. Sheol and Abaddon are before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? He sees the motive. He sees your motive this morning. He sees why you're here. Maybe you've come here just to impress mom or dad, or just because it's religious, or because you grew up in religious circles, and so you just need to come. Are you here to worship? And I hope that God will stir your heart and say, God, forgive me. I've been just coming on Sundays. And I've been kind of doing just the mincha like Cain. But God sees through your heart. He sees through fig leaves. He sees through cereal offerings. He sees through it. He saw it with Saul. Right? Here's Saul offering. I want obedience, not just token sacrifice. I don't want you going through the motions. It is an abomination, Solomon says in Proverbs 15:8 and in Proverbs 20:21. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he brings with it evil intent? What's the evil intent? I can buy off this God. Nothing blasphemes him more than that. As if he needs you or you can pay him off. No, says Jesus to the woman at the well. The Father is seeking worshipers, not religious people. Why? Because people are already religious. You don't need Christ to be religious. You need Christ to be a true worshiper. And God is seeking that. He's seeking you. Some of us need to repent. And we're just offering God tokens. But I'll stop. I don't even have my notes, so I can't even say what I'm drawing from. But Cain is angry rather than repent. So God goes after Adam and Eve, and by the grace of God, they repent. But here is sin spread. This is what happens when sin is left unchecked. It's like a root of a weed. And if you leave that weed, that root gets harder and harder to get rid of. You can mow over it so people think it looks all good. But if you leave sin in your life unchecked, whatever that sin is, bitterness, Hebrews says, is a severe one. If you come to church smiling and you're angry at your brother or your sister, it begins to defile. If you're greedy or covetous or you're an idolater, or you have sexual sin going, if you don't deal with it, may Cain's warning terrify you. Brothers, says the book of Hebrews 3:12, let there be no evil, unbelieving hearts in your midst, leading you to turn away from the living God. But as you gather, understand the deceitfulness of sin. Go and buy John Owen's Mortification of Sin. And he gives you all kinds of prescriptions. How do I know that I am playing with sin? He says, first, you have an inveterate heart. What does that mean? It's hardened and it does not respond to God's gracious invitations. You no longer have pricks of conscience. And that's Cain. Adam and Eve, they responded. They sinned and they responded. Yes, they sinned, but God offers them grace and they receive it. Cain sins. And with an inveterate heart, he rejects God's grace. And next week, Lamech, he not only rejects God's grace, he rejoices in his sin. This is what happens. That's what Moses wants us to see. We're not very far from the flood, where every evil inclination of the heart was wicked. This is what happens when sin is left unchecked. It will look like Nathan's yard full of dandelions, or mine with creeping Charlies. So God goes after him. Cain's not just angry, he's furious. At Abel? No. At God. Why are you angry? The Lord said to him. Why has your face fallen? If you do well. You should translate if you do good. Because this picks up then on this concept of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was Adam and Eve's problem? Is they wanted to define for themselves what was good and right. And God is saying, this is good and right. If you do good, it's the Hebrew verb for tov. If you do what is good, lift it up. The Hebrew is very vague. His face fell So not only will his face be lifted up, that's the primary Hebrew used for forgiveness of sins. God lifts up our sin off of us. Nasa. Just think of a ship flying up to space. NASA. If you're from Texas. And he says, if you do what is right, and what is right? Doing what God says, not doing what you feel. Some of you are maybe being convicted now. And if you do not act on that conviction and do what God says, you will become even more inveterate, obstinate. The neck will harden. And that's what God often talked about Israel, that they were stiff-necked, or as Paul says to Timothy, their consciences increasingly become seared like a stake. If you do right, if you do good, literally, you will be lifted up. You will be forgiven. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And the picture in the Hebrew word, I used to think it was more of a lion crouching. But this Hebrew word actually comes from an old Akkadian word for demon. And it's picturing not a lion, but rather a snake that is coiled up. And it's sitting there on the front door. And Cain thinks, I can reject God. And then he forgets and he's whistling as he's going out to the field on Monday morning. Right? Got some work to do. And there's the serpent coiled up, ready to strike. That's what happens. If you reject God's grace and his conviction, and as I was reading John Flavel yesterday, he says his favorite means of convicting sinners, whether believers or unbelievers, is the proclamation of the word of God. I'm certain God is convicting hearts right now. Will you do what is right? Will you do what is tov? Will you do the good? If not, sin is crouching at the door. It's like the serpent of Genesis 3. Its desire is to master you, but you must rule over it. Those are words used earlier. And this Hebrew word for desire, it's used of Eve and the curse for what she will do to Adam. Right? Remember when he doesn't curse the woman, but when he doles out his judgment, he says that your desire, Eve, will now be for your husband. What is that Hebrew word? You will dominate him or seek to dominate you. That's what sin wants to do to you, Christian. And when you play with it, it dominates you. You've seen it. Perhaps you've experienced when you play with sin, it kills you. John Owen says that sin is so deceitful, it never shows you the end. It just shows you a small little thing, but it never shows you that it wants to destroy you. So you're thinking about looking at pornography. Sin never says, this will destroy your family. It will ruin your witness. It will bring shame to Christ. It never does that. But that's sin's goal. It wants to dominate you. It wants to rule over you. You must master it. You must rule over it. How? By obeying God. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. God tells you to do something and you don't do it. Folly. You know what the fruit of folly is? Sin's domination. It infects you and then it spreads. And it defiles you and it defiles those around you. Its desire is not only contrary to you, it desires to master you, to dominate you, is how I translate it. Cain doesn't say anything in return. So you're wondering, is he going to heed God's gracious warning? Right? Where are you? God knows. And he wants Cain to repent. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. We don't know what he said. They were in the field. Cain rose up. Rather than him repenting and his face being lifted up, Cain rises up and he strikes down his brother. He kills him. The Lord goes after him again. Relentless, relentless. Oh, I'm thankful that God is relentless in his grace. I was saved when I was 21. I'm thankful God didn't say no more after I was 18 or after I was 12. but don't play with sin. God goes after him, and he asks him two more questions. Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. So Adam and Eve told a half-truth, which is really a half-lie. This is what you call a bold-faced lie. He just killed his brother, and he has the audacity to say to the living God, I don't know. And the only word I could think of is that he even got cheeky with him. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, we quote that all the time jokingly when we have kids. We often say it to the eldest. But he's challenging God here. This is what happens. Even people on their deathbed, they're challenging God still. Why? Because they have rejected God's grace throughout their life. I'll say this, kids. Today, if you hear his voice, you come to Christ. You come with me, and you come and witness on the streets, or you talk with old people in the nursing home. You think people who are dying of cancer will be ready to receive the Lord? Old people are the hardest because they've gone 20, 40, 50, 80 years of rejecting conscience, rejecting God. Don't think I'll get saved later. I'm going to have some fun. May Cain terrify you. If you hear his voice, 8-year-old, 10-year-old, 15-year-old, 25-year-old, you repent now. God commands you to. He loves you too much to think that you can come to him later because you're doing Cain's deal. I'll come to God on my terms. And God says, no, it's my terms. You come now in faith and repentance. If someone has the audacity to challenge the living God, well, this is what happens when sin spreads. What have you done? The cursed ground is further cursed. Bloods, Hebrew, plural, means a violent blood. Right? It's not like he just tripped him. This is a violent murder. Now we know that he's part of Satan's line because it says you, like Satan, are cursed. Adam and Eve weren't cursed. Cain is. Three times after sin, we have cursed, 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 which balances the blessed, blessed, blessed of Genesis 1. And so Cain now, in his inveterate, impenitent heart, received God's just judgment. He's cursed. He's cursed from the ground, which has been defiled with the blood of his brother. Listen to Cain's response. This is nothing new under the sun. He doesn't respond in repentance. It's self-pity now. So in chapter 3, Satan had to sort of tell Adam and Eve that God was unfair. Remember that? He's whispering lies into their ears. Well, this charge of unfairness doesn't come from without. It comes from within. And this is the natural state of every human being who is not in Christ. Every unregenerate sinner is full of blaming God or full of self-pity. You're not fair, God. You're not fair. Rather than repenting, he begins to blame God. Like father, like son. Unfortunately, son here does not repent. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And that's your last answer, kids. He complains that God is unjust. Rather than responding in repentance, he still excuses his sin away. And Cain is in hell right now. Do you believe in hell? How does God respond to Cain? Cain rejects his saving grace, and yet God still gives him common grace. And we'll quickly work through this. God marks him. I don't know with what. You should see some of the things. Some think tattoos. Some think he has like a pet wolf with him. It's just, I don't know where they're getting these things. But whatever the mark is, God is going to allow the line of Cain to multiply. And this is going to add tension into the story. Because if Cain is killed, then there's no Lamech. And then there's no ungodly line. And so we're going to see through Genesis is that God is allowing now this ungodly seed line of the serpent to grow up alongside this godly seed line of Eve. And so God in common grace lets him live. But do not think that the story is resolved, because it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until God presents to us a man named Abraham. Verse 16. This is the ultimate curse. Then Cain went away from the presence, you can translate face, of Yahweh, and settled in the land of Nod, which simply is the word for wanderer. Cain is a wandering fugitive. What a sad existence. And then he dies, and he stands before the God of grace, whom he rejected, and now gets God's justice. If you reject the Lord, I guarantee that increasingly in this life, you will move further and further east of Eden, further and further east of his blessing presence, until one day you find yourself completely, irrevocably cut off from his blessing presence in a place called hell. And that should terrify you. If that doesn't terrify you, you're in trouble. We're going to celebrate the table this morning, and it's for believers like Abel. And what is a believer? Someone who responds appropriately to God. We respond in faith. God offers himself to you as he offered himself to Cain and to Abel. He offers himself to you with forgiveness and his blessing presence in the person of Christ. But you come only through the east gate. You come only through sacrifice. You come only through Christ. You come only through faith in Christ. And that's what we celebrate, is that our sin had put us far off and we were alienated from even the commonwealth of Israel. Ah, says Paul in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ, you who were once far off, alienated in mind by your hostile deeds, he says to the Colossians, God has brought near by the blood, not of Abel, but the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that it would do its work. Lord, if there's anyone here who is an unbeliever, who does not think that their sin is a big deal to you, I pray that what they've heard this morning would obliterate and demolish that straw man. That they would understand that they are naked before the one whom they're going to have to stand before one day and give an account. And Father, even for unbelievers here this morning, including children, they've heard the gospel. They've been commanded to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Would today be the day of their salvation? Would they actually believe on Christ and let everyone know that they would not come in here as undercover Christians, but they would say, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those of us who are in Christ, but have been dilly-dallying with sin. Oh Father, would we be reminded of the electing mercy you have shown us in Christ, and that we, like Cain, who were so obstinate, so rebellious, renegades, that in your amazing and electing love, you overcame that obstinacy, and you took out that evil, unbelieving heart, and you replaced it with one that loves Jesus and longs to obey him. Father, would you, as it were, stir up our hearts and our affections afresh, that our life, like Paul says to the Romans, in light of Christ's mercy, might be an offering to you. Father, I pray that we would not be content with just giving the status quo. No more token sacrifices. But Father, help us to say, here's my life. Here's my best. Take it and use it. Father, now we just pray, bless us as we receive the table by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.